some of these U.S. Constitution out on the table. If you haven't read it lately, probably should, just to remind yourselves. And also the introduction and the comments, there's some good things in here. You know, in Bible scripture, that the very, very important way to understand the true meaning of scripture is what they call the law of first mention. Because the first mention is what the people meant. It's what they were writing about specifically. So when people go through scripture, they go through and they, you know, look and you see, okay, here, where does that go to? Back and back. And then you go back and you find the original intent. Okay? The original intent. We have a lot of stuff flying around us today about the Bill of Rights and the Constitution and what it should mean today and everything else. Well, if you apply the law of first mention written by the founders, you kind of have a good idea what they meant for the Constitution. Not what we decided is today. And by the way, it's not a living document. But you want to find out the law of first mention. And there are some great folks who were around there. One of the guys, we're celebrating his birthday tomorrow, George Washington, in his farewell address. And this is in the booklet. Of all the dispositions and habits which lead to political prosperity, religion and morality are indispensable supports. In vain would that man claim the tribute of patriotism and should labor to subvert those great pillars of human happiness. These firmest props of the duties of men and citizens, let it simply be asked, where is the security for property, for reputation, for life, if the sense of religious obligation desert the oaths, which are the instruments of investigation in courts of justice? How great is that, since we are now finding that they are doing away with the oath for office in other places, including court. So anyway, we're going to be in Mark chapter 4, as you see, Jesus and our fears. Well, what are we talking about here? Well, I'm going to make you fill out something right off the bat. This is how Jesus was described by the ancient historian Josephus in his Jewish Antiquities, book 18, chapter 3.3. Now, there was about this time Jesus, a wise man, if it be lawful to call him a man, for he was a doer of wonderful works, a teacher of such men as received the truth with pleasure. He drew over to him both many Jews and many Gentiles. He was Christ. He was Christ. Why do I begin with this? Because I want to share some thoughts regarding a couple of his wonderful works that he performed one day, and it was a great teaching moment for his apostles at the time and for us today as well. So, and what is it that we are discussing today? Fear. There are many different kinds and instances of fear, and how we are and how we have been trained and how we have learned helps us to deal with the different fears that approach us in our daily lives. Okay, so there are many things. When I went through the Sheriff's Academy, they trained us to basically be well-trained enough to overcome fears of, like, people pointing guns at you and fighting with you and crashing through solid glass dining room tables, I've heard. So, you know, you go on. You're trained to deal with these things. This is from the Treasury of Bible Illustrations, and it says, the story goes, several generations ago, during one of the most turbulent of the Desert War periods, a spy was captured, and he was sentenced to death by a great general of the Persian army. And the general was a man of intelligence and compassion, and he adopted a strange and unusual custom in these cases. He permitted the condemned person to make a choice. The prisoner could either face a firing squad or pass through the black door. And we have one. At the moment the execution drew near, the general ordered the spy to be brought before him, and for a short and final interview, the primary purpose of which was to receive the answer of the doomed man to the general's query. What shall it be, the firing squad or the black door? Now, this was not an easy decision, and the prisoner hesitated, but soon he made it known that he preferred the firing squad to the unknown horrors that might await him behind the ominous and mysterious door. Not long thereafter, a volley of shots in the courtyard announced the grim sentence had been fulfilled. Now, the general was just kind of staring at his boots, and he turned to an aide, and he said, "You see how it is with men? They will always prefer the known to the unknown. It is characteristic of people to be afraid of the undefined, yet I gave him his choice." "What lies beyond the black door?" asked the aide. "Freedom," replied the general. "And I've known only a few brave enough to take it." And I have known only a few brave enough to take it. Because that's true. We are afraid of the unknown. That's kind of where Satan's playground is the land of the unknown. There is a great deal of fear in Scripture, isn't there? Israel was afraid of one giant man, but they were saved by some teenager who had a lot of faith in God, and he defeated this mighty warrior with a rock and a slingshot. All of Israel's mightiest warriors were over there afraid of the dude. And David, not only was he not afraid because he had the faith in God, and he believed the power from God, that he didn't just move toward, he ran towards him when he launched that, you know, whatever it was, 45 caliber rock. To help with fear, God reminds us numerous times to fear not, if only it were that easy. Today we're going to take a look at the Gospel of Mark chapter 4, and our primary verses will be 35 through 41, but let's first look at verses 1 and 2 of chapter 4. "And he again and again he began to teach by the sea, and the great multitude was gathered to him, so that he got into the boat and sat in it on the sea. And the whole multitude was on the land facing the sea. Then he taught them many things by parables and said to them in his teaching." Now Jesus was, you know, preparing to share with the multitude the parable of the sower. That's what this particular teaching was going to be. And he would then explain to his disciples why that he taught that way. And he helped them to better understand the reason for teaching in parables. And when they were done, it was time to leave. And Jesus had this suggestion, basically an order, that they go somewhere. So let's look at verses 35 and 36. "On the same day, when evening had come, he said to them, 'Let us cross over to the other side.' Now, when they had left the multitude, they took him along in the boat as he was, and other little boats were also with him." So it appears that Jesus, after a day of teaching yet another multitude and then educating his disciples, he maybe wanted to get away, have a little alone time for a while, but he also may have had another purpose. And they were apparently headed across the Sea of Galilee to the land of Gadara. And you can see that on the map. The arrow points to that general area of Gadara. And this was a great city. And history shows that it existed in a number of forms from before 250 BC to nearly 800 AD. When it was apparently invaded by Muslims and destroyed. Okay, so we know this is where Jesus and the apostles landed because of Mark chapter 5, verse 1, which says, "Then they came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Galadareans." So many biblical scholars, they believe that the storm might have been caused by Satan in order to keep Jesus from reaching the land, because he was going to encounter something. He was going to encounter some demon-possessed men, and he was going to drive those demons out. And so maybe Satan had a hand in whipping up this little storm there. But before Jesus and crew could get to the other side, there was verse 37. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves beat into the boat, so that it was already filling. Now, some might say, you know, how can that happen so quickly? And surely it wasn't so sudden, that sudden immediacy. Maybe it was just the writer's attempt, you know, to provide a little urgency, you know, want to make it more exciting, you know, so we talk about that. Well, it seems like the weather around the Sea of Galilee and Lake Erie here in the United States is very similar. According to Dr. Donald B. DeYoung of the Creation Research Society, he says the Sea of Galilee is relatively shallow, just 200 feet at its greatest depth. A shallow lake is whipped up by the wind more rapidly than deep water, where energy is more readily absorbed. Okay, so Lake Erie in the United States is somewhat similar to the Sea of Galilee. Erie is more than 100 times larger, but it has the same 200-foot maximum depth. The shallowest of the Great Lakes, Lake Erie is especially well known as the stormy, moody member of the Great Lakes system. It is easily stirred up by west winds to produce violent waves, and even the largest fishing boats are put at risk. So he continues that, I've been out on Lake Erie when it was glass calm. Literally 5 to 15 minutes later, we were in a storm with five-footers breaking all around us. The problem is about every 20th wave was bigger than that by far. I was about 4 miles off Avon in a small aluminum boat. And then on a discussion board about Lake Erie, this unidentified person wrote about this in August of 2005. Quote, these pop-up summer storms are very treacherous. Anyone else experienced this phenomenon on Lake Erie in boats? The storm came at us out of the northwest, so it had a lot of fetch to build, power to build. Winds conservatively at 30 to 40 miles an hour put the boat on the trailer, bilge pump still running from the five-footer we took over the transom. Sun came out, the wind stopped. We went home white as a ghost. I'm lucky to be here. And my beautiful wife, Candy, who grew up in Cleveland, which is why I had the arrow there, she confirms that the storms do develop rapidly on the lake, and the effects come also off of the water onto the land. Now, why do I bring this up? Well, it's to support the veracity of Mark's writing, that yes, it could have come up instantly. So what now? Let's read on with verse 38. But he, that would be Jesus, was in the stern, asleep on a pillow, and they awoke him and said to him, Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? What's interesting is that this is mentioned in three of the four Gospels. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all talk about this incident. And they all talk about Jesus sleeping on the pillow, whatever import that may have. But it was very important that they talk about it. So here, you know, he's got the apostles, and it's like, you know, Jesus, we know you had a busy day, okay, but how can you be sleeping? You know, we're going to die. This storm is so great that even though we've been fishermen all of our lives, we're scared senseless. Your followers are going to drown with you. So I might ask, what did they expect him to do? Talk about a crisis of faith. It seems that they believe that if he slept, they would. Have you ever felt like that? Like you really needed the undivided attention of the Lord because your storm was so great that all of his concentration needed to be on you at that moment? I'll bet we've all felt that way once or twice because we have been so overwhelmed by the rapidness of the storm that overwhelmed us. And sometimes just life's waves are every bit as dangerous as waves in the water. There's another fill-in. Even with what they had been through so far with Jesus, the apostles obviously didn't truly understand the full scope of who the man was. Think about it. It's not like they just met Jesus yesterday. They've been working with him. They've been watching him do miracles. They're kind of getting into this he's the Son of God thing. Yet they still weren't totally, fully understanding. Sure, he healed the blind, he made the lame to walk, he even drove demons out of human beings. But Lord, this was serious. This was a storm, and Jesus needed to be awake. He needed to give it his undivided attention to save them. You see, the disciples had not yet recognized the full and complete deity of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now, we can't be too hard on these men, since they were enrolled in the Learn As You Go program. It was the beginning seminary. Learning about Jesus and God the Father through the teachings and leadership of Jesus, right? They didn't know anything. He said, come, follow me. I'll make you teachers of men. Fishers of men. Leaders of men. We today have the luxury of being able to read all about the deity of Jesus, don't we? And all that he would eventually do and did. Yet, with all that, so many people today, they still act like the disciples, don't they? Even those who were saved. Where's their faith? I'm afraid. Okay. Where's your faith? I'm afraid. Okay. But we all go through that. There are all times, for all of us, there are times when we have fear. But what happened next? Verse 39. Then he arose, he rebuked the wind, and he said to the sea, peace be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And let me tell you when that phrase is invoked, the power of it. The first Sunday that I shared the letter from Emmanuel Baptist with the congregation at Unified, I had received it on Thursday, and in transparency, I wanted to present it. And I was halfway through my message, and I was sharing the letter because it tied into the message about what Emmanuel wanted to do, how they were led to want to merge with, have a unified merge with them. And one of my church members became very unruly and started demanding from the back of the church that I answer questions. And he was doing it in a loud voice, in a pushy voice. And I asked him, I said, this is not the time. And he said, what do you mean? I'm not allowed to ask questions. And I said, not now. I'm in the middle of a message. This is not the time. And he kept it up, and he was banging things, and he was being loud and rude and abusive. And finally, I did the only thing that I felt I could do. I slammed my hand down on the pulpit, and in the loudest, well, not the loudest voice I had, but a loud voice, and I pointed at him, and I said, in the name of God, stop it. And within 30 seconds, he sat down and didn't say another word for the remainder of the message. When the power of be still is said through the power of God, it has a lot of power. I'm not equating myself to Jesus Christ, don't make the mistake. But there is power in Jesus. He said, peace be still, and it was done. So Jesus arises and commands the wind and the sea to what? Be still. What is interesting here is that the phrase spoken here by Jesus, be still, is the same phrase that he spoke to banish a demon from a man in the synagogue in Capernaum, mentioned in Mark chapter 1, verse 25. But I want to read verse 21 through 26, okay, so that you can see the total power of what our Lord commanded. So much so that since we are talking about fear, even Satan's fallen angels and demons were truly fearful of the Son of God. Okay, look at this. Mark 1, 23 through 26. Now there was a man in their synagogue with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, "Let us alone." Now remember, Jesus is in teaching, okay? "Let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be quiet and come out of him." And when the unclean spirit had convulsed him and cried out with a loud voice, he came out of him. Where this translated is "be quiet," it's the same Greek word in both cases. But isn't it interesting? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. So in his article titled "The Holy One of God for Ligonier Ministries" in August of 2016, Steve Lawson wrote this: "The title Holy One of God means that Jesus is infinitely and absolutely holy, fully and perfectly divine. Moses asked, 'Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders?'" That's Exodus 15:11. This is the holiness that the demon recognized. He knew that Jesus is the high, lifted up, supreme being of heaven and earth. See, the demons recognized who Jesus was. It wasn't just that dude, you know, the carpenter from Nazareth. That's what the human world knew. But the demons, those of Satan who had fought with Satan, who had been kicked out of heaven after the rebellion, they knew exactly who Jesus was. He was the Holy One. What did he say? "Are you here to kill us?" You know, probably, you just have to wonder, in Jesus, in the back of his mind, he's going, "No, that day's coming, dude. But not today. I've got other things. So why don't you get lost?" Like I said, the demons knew exactly who Jesus was on earth and in heaven. But on the boat, the disciples were learning the totality of his power. Now, Jesus has rebuked the wind, the waves. Then what happens? Let's look at verse 40. "But he said to them, 'Why are you so fearful?'" How is it into a crisis of faith and we lose our faith? Many years ago, I was at a prayer breakfast, and we had the former deputy chief of LAPD, and he was talking about, officers who have faith in their body armor, that it will stop what it's supposed to stop. And he talks about a story where these guys, LAPD was going to break into a major drug house in South Central Los Angeles, and talked about they had to have faith in their body armor because they figured the first guy through the door was going to get shot, and he did. Didn't die. But think of the faith you have to have in that. I wore one every day, regardless of how hot it was. And what helped me remember to do that is we had an officer, he was in the field same time I was, and it's these things are hot and sweaty, and when it's 110 outside and you have to get outside of your beautiful air-conditioned car, it's hot and sweaty. And one officer who was a fanatic about this, the deputy was fanatical about his body armor. One day it was just too much. You know where I'm going. It was just too much. It was too hot that week. And this is one day I'm going to be comfortable on duty. And he got shot right where the body armor would have protected him. That's the same thing with our faith. We have to maintain our faith. We have to realize when it goes into crisis, we have to realize when Satan is chipping away from it. Let's look at some verses about faith. Hebrews 11:6, "And without faith it is impossible to please him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him." Ephesians 2:8, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God." Romans 5:1, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." And 2 Corinthians 5:7, "For we walk by faith, not by sight." Walking by sight will, that'll show us the things that are bad, and we'll be scared and we'll be timid. But when we walk by faith, that gives us the strength to get past the visual. Faith is the key to our relationship with Christ, and anything that can come between us and our faith deprives us of our relationship with Him. Have you ever heard of sola fide? It is one of the five solas of the Reformation. And so I'm going to have a quick review, and I'm not going to camp here long enough for everybody to write it down. So what I did is, out on the table is a business card with the solas on it and the meanings. Okay, so you can put this in your wallet and have this. And I think it would be worthwhile, because these are pretty important. This launched the Reformation, which started moving us all back to the Lord. But here we go. Sola Scriptura, Scripture alone. That is our key belief. The Bible alone is our highest authority. Okay, sola fide, faith alone, which is where we are today. We are saved through faith alone in Jesus Christ. Sola gratia, grace alone. We are saved by the grace of God alone. Sola Christus, Christ alone. Jesus Christ alone is our Lord, Savior, and King. And soli Deo Gloria, to the glory of God alone. For we live for the glory of God alone. That's why we were created. And that's why we should be living. But please grab one of those if you want, or two or three if you want to share them. There's plenty out there. Sola fide, faith alone. It is through faith alone we receive justification and salvation through Jesus Christ. Okay? An old writer says, quote, "Faith and reason may be compared to two travelers. Faith is like the man in full health, and he can walk 20, 30 miles at a time without suffering. Reason is like a child who can only, with difficulty accomplish 3 or 4 miles. Now, on a given day, reason says to faith, 'O good faith, let me walk with ye.' Faith replies, 'O reason, thou canst never walk with me.' However, to try their paces, they set out together, but they soon find it hard to keep company. When they come to a deep river, reason says, 'I can never ford this,' but faith wades through it singing. When they reach the lofty mountain, there is the same exclamation of despair. And in such cases, faith, in order not to leave reason behind, is obliged to carry him on his back. And oh, how dependent upon faith is reason. Why has God made faith an indispensable ingredient in man's approach to him? Is it not precisely because man's reason can only go so far? When we try to reason things out, it doesn't always work. Sometimes you have to have faith in God. Where reason comes up against an insurmountable obstacle, faith soars above it and apprehends God and heavenly mysteries by this divinely given faculty." Faith is important. Everything we do requires faith. Do you believe that? Think about it. You came in and sat down on these chairs with the complete and total faith that they were built good and they're still good, and you're still sitting on the chair and not the floor. We all drove here with the faith that everybody else would drive the same direction we were. Sometimes that faith is not matched. after Jesus asked the disciples, "Why are you so fearful?" Well, we read this in verse 41. "And they feared exceedingly and said to one another, 'Who can this be that even the wind and the sea obey him?'" Who can this man be, they asked. You kind of want to yell at them, don't you? Like, "Hey, dudes, haven't you been paying attention? Who do you think this is?" Well, he's pretty special, but did you see what he did? He like said, "Stop it," and the wind and the wave stopped. But the same thing can be said of us. Aren't you paying attention? Look at what's going on out in the world. I was just reading this morning that Hillsong Church has decided to go full in on the LGBTQ whatever, in full support of it. Yep, read it today. So many churches are falling in line with that and not this. "Well, it's so hard, Pastor Bill. It's so hard. There's just so much meanness and nastiness, and, you know, we just kind of want to go along." That's what Jesus was all about, love and mercy and going along. He was not. Nowhere does Scripture show us that Jesus just went along. Yes, he was about love and grace, but he is also like God the Father. He is about law, and he is about what he has termed we need to do in Scripture. Like I said, the same thing can be said of us Christians. Haven't we been paying attention? I hope you're all paying attention. That you're not too caught up in life. You know, we in the world need to remember that Jesus Christ is the Creator. He's the sustainer of life and the way to eternal salvation. Yet we, each and every one of us, including myself, have times where we have not or are not paying attention of our real need, which is to stand with a sola fide, to stand in grace alone and faith alone. As we close, I want you to think about this and its relevance, not only to the disciples, but to you as well. The proof of Jesus' power over nature, as we see him here in these verses, shows us that it was by his permission alone that he allowed himself to be tortured and crucified for the sin of all mankind. We know through Scripture that he could have called down legions of angels to wipe out everything that was around him, to take him, lift him off of that cross. But he knew there was a job to do. And thank God he didn't take the easy way out. But how many of us have not learned the example of our Lord? And I don't mean that all of us go out and get nailed up on a cross. Shame on us for that moment. But also, you know what? Not too much shame, because we're human. Because we also stand more often, I believe, in the faith of our Lord and the strength of our Lord. If the folks here who are still supporting grace, if they didn't have that strength and faith, like you all sitting here, I'd be speaking to an empty room. I wouldn't even be up here, because everybody would have left and not tried to carry on, even though it's hard to do what God wants us to do. And it is hard what we are being asked to do here. There's a legacy of 50 years. Unified was a legacy of more than 25 years as Unified, which was the continuation of the legacy of two other churches of 10, 15 years before that, which will now be part of the legacy of Emmanuel Baptist Church. The legacy of grace, where God, if He moves us, will also become the legacy of wherever He moves us. It doesn't die, it doesn't stop. There's no church in, you know, Corinthia. There's no church in Ephesus that was started by the apostles, but that didn't stop the legacy of Jesus Christ and the growth of Christianity. It was a waypoint. It was a stopping point to create a power and then do this. Everything that God does, He creates a power and He moves people out. Now, He keeps folks in places, but He moves us and He changes the legacy because God is in charge of all of this. And it doesn't make it any easier. It's hard. The attacks will continue spiritually, maybe even personally. But I can tell you that I will walk with this church. I've been over the coals recently. But it's really cool when, as you're walking over the coals, the sandals underneath you belong to Jesus Christ. And that's what we'll do here. We will keep our faith. And we will journey through what the Lord wants us to journey through, knowing that we don't have to be afraid of the black door, because on the other side of the black door is Jesus Christ and the freedom of our faith. Amen. Angel.